Isaiah chapter 40, reading at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Solomon, the son of David, one time king over Israel and Judah, ill-advisedly turned the second part of his life and reign into a great experiment in which he thought to determine the meaning of life and to find purpose and fulfillment outside of God, and to determine whether under the heavens, that is entirely confined to this mortal and temporal existence, there was anything that could bring true happiness and meaning. We have observed the experiments which he made and the tests which he conducted and the numerous avenues which he pursued in the search of that elusive goal. He summarizes the findings of that particular part of the study in these words: Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. None of them. Wisdom, works, folly, pleasure, human relationships, forms of religion. None brought satisfaction. And then he went on to discover, as summarized in chapter 6, verse 11, there be many things that increase vanity. There is so much about this mortal existence that prevents a man from ever attaining the goal that he seeks and the happiness that he so desires. There are forces present in this life. There are factors about it that are inescapable and unavoidable, which, as it were, bias the playing field against that man who thinks he will attain his own happiness. And then we moved on to consider some of the discussions which Solomon makes concerning these results. Having proved, greatly to his cost and much to his sorrow, the vanity of these things and the futility of making a goal and a god of them, he counsels the atheist, whose existence is consequently a drudgery indeed and a sorrow and such a brief life of woe. He counsels them, in not so many words, to make the most of it, to make the best of a bad job. And yet, with each of those statements, we observe clauses connected which warn them of impending judgment, of the sovereignty in their affairs of a God in whom they do not believe. We have also heard him making application to those who would be better taught and who would be wise, who would learn from Solomon's mistakes. And in this respect, we considered what he has to say concerning time and eternity, concerning that God with whom we have to do and our attitude towards him, concerning our behavior now, concerning indeed the matter of salvation itself. Solomon made a disaster of the second part of his life. It is impossible to say over exactly what period of time, perhaps as much as 20 years or 50% of his reign, he seems to have fallen into this decadence and this spiritual decrepitude in this vain pursuit after more wisdom, as he imagined, and the meaning of life. And yet, there is evidence contained within this book that he was recovered before the last, and that before his natural life ran its course, he was restored to what we might call a spiritual sanity again, and to something of his former state. He would no longer rejoice in the title of king. He felt himself evidently to have lost any right to that title. But he would be a preacher. He would be a preacher for Israel in Jerusalem. His desire was that this word, that these debates, as it were, that this sad biography might come to the ears of others for their benefit, that they might learn from his sorry mistakes. We have evidence, not least from those statements of faith which break through the dark clouds of this book. I know that what God doth, he doth forever. I know that it shall be well with the righteous. A further evidence that he recovered his senses and his former state is perhaps shown in our text this evening, which is in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 12. And here we are coming to the conclusion of this experiment. We are coming to a summary of the findings. We are coming to the outcome of all this disaster that Solomon made of his life in the pursuit of meaning. And in chapter 12, verse 12, the verses from 8 and onwards, you will recall we have considered in previous studies, but at verse 12 he says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished." By these, my son, be admonished. And we might say, well, what is so significant about this simple statement? The expression or the appellation of this verse is "my son." And you know, this is the only time that we find this in the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes. But by contrast, we find it time and again in that book of true and heavenly wisdom, which is the book of Proverbs. There, in that book, you will observe that numerous of the proverbs and the chapter divisions, which are in our English translation, commence with this expression, "my son." Namely, here was wisdom that Solomon desired might be passed on. Now, of course, Solomon, sad to say, had many sons by many women. And we might ask, well, which son in particular did Solomon have in view? Did Solomon even know which of his children might succeed him to the throne? Very likely he did not. His own early history had proved the sovereignty of God in these matters, and how it was not always the firstborn or the expected heir that would succeed. It would be Rehoboam, of course, as history records, that came after Solomon. But he does not address these words, nor yet the Proverbs, to Rehoboam, but to my son, to my successor, to my heir, to those who will follow after. Let me suggest to you that Solomon, again reverting to this form of speech, shows that God's covenant is again before his mind. That he, as he came towards the end of his life, was mindful of the promises spoken before to his father David, promises spoken to the patriarchs of old, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, of a godly lineage, of a godly seed, from whom ultimately the Saviour would come. The prophets, the Psalms had spoken of a son of David who would arise. Solomon naturally had been the son of David. Spiritually, he had been his successor and a partaker in that covenant. And now you see Solomon is thinking again of the covenant heirs, of those not natural born children, but those spiritual sons and daughters whose welfare should rightly be his concern. You remember that quotation of Proverbs that occurs in the Hebrew epistle, which says, or is prefaced by this, "Ye have forgotten that word which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." The book of Proverbs, says Paul, speaks to all God's people as unto children. And here, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, is another word which speaks unto us all as unto children. We who by grace are the heirs and partakers in this same covenant as was Solomon. By these, my son, be admonished. Learn from these things, he says. Take them to heart. Learn the lessons which are here presented. Lessons, alas, drawn out in the biography of Solomon. Lessons writ large, negative lessons, distressing lessons, displayed large in the actual life and history of this man. By these, he says, be admonished. Be taught. Because here, says Solomon, is the meaning of life. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here is the answer that I sought for so long, that I wasted 2 decades of my life in the pursuit of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Solomon, alas, devoted perhaps 20 years of his reign and his relatively brief mortal existence in the pursuit of the meaning of life. What a weariness it had been. What a toll it had taken upon him. What a reduction to him it had made, both in physical and, alas, spiritual terms. But you know, his efforts to find the meaning of life would not be the last. This book of Ecclesiastes describing the pursuit of earthly fulfillment would not be the only such attempt. Solomon spent 20 years. We have his findings condensed in these 12 chapters. But my friends, 3,000 years have transpired since then. And how many more, alas, failing to be admonished, have gone off in this same vain pursuit, in this same futile course, in this same wild goose chase for the meaning of life and for purpose in this existence. Oh, my friends, what years have been wasted upon it, what volumes of books have been written, what studies have been made to the weariness of the makers of them. And it has only increased with the passage of time. And as the numbers of humanity have increased upon the planet, so, alas, have the vast numbers of vain efforts and futile expeditions after purpose and meaning that have been made. How many volumes of books on self-help, on fulfillment, on finding purpose and meaning, of achieving one's goals, of being happy, of being satisfied have been written? Of the making of them, there's been literally no end. 3,000 years of philosophy and consideration and explanations and efforts. And my friends, how it has accelerated, perhaps especially over recent years. We have, of course, in our own lifetimes, the advent of the internet, to which we are told there is uploaded vast quantities of written information and pictures and moving images every day. We are told, for example, that 90% of all the pictures ever taken have been taken in the past 2 to 3 years. We are told that more months' worth of moving imagery is added to the internet every day, more than anyone could ever watch or view, much less read or comprehend. And so much of it devoted to this same lost cause, the same vain pursuit after purpose and meaning. Of the making of books upon it, there is no end. Of the production of human output upon it, there is no end. Of the study of it, there has been a wearisome surfeit. And yet, for all the thousands of years, and millions of books, and billions, perhaps, of hours of study, the conclusion of the whole matter is contained in 6 English words. 6 words! Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Had humanity been admonished by the example and experience of Solomon, they could have spared themselves 3 millennia of vain searching for purpose and meaning in life. For it is contained in 6 words. Fear God
and keep his commandments.
What books, what study, what wearisomeness might humanity have been delivered from had they heeded this? The conclusion, says Solomon, not a partial conclusion, not an interim finding, but the conclusion of the whole matter, complete and entire. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God. Solomon, over the course of this study, had pursued pleasure and happiness and fulfillment in all kinds of directions. He had literally come to a knowledge and experience of the world that surpassed any of his peers or perhaps any learned men to that point in time and history. And whilst he signally failed to find happiness, purpose, fulfillment, meaning, there was something that he kept finding, that he kept running up against. And that was God. Solomon, of course, had himself been a monarch of considerable national and international renown. He had been an executive and an authoritarian monarch who had stamped his mark upon his kingdom and the territories that were under his control. If you went to Jerusalem in that happier time of his reign, you would have seen the effects and influences of Solomon everywhere. The elevated status of Jerusalem as a city at that time, the wealth and riches of it, his architectural achievements, not only in that city, but in so many of the cities of Israel and Judah. There would have been architectural motifs. There would have been similarities even in the structure of buildings, because Solomon was the architect of them. There would have been a wealth and prosperity in all his lands, which was, again, a hallmark of Solomon and his reign. People would have been speaking of him at home and abroad. This was Solomon's kingdom, and his impress was stamped large upon it. But as Solomon explored the world, as he did in the course of this experiment, as he pursued meaning and purpose and reason in all these different avenues, he was seeing something else. He was finding certain features of this existence, certain facts about it, which pointed beyond the heavens, which pointed over the sun, which spoke of God. We read something of the greatness of God as set forth in that wonderful passage, Isaiah chapter 40, and how the reality of God and the nature of God and the greatness of God is set forth in so many different ways. It is set forth in the creation which he has made. It is set forth in his sovereign dispensations over humanity at large. He is that God who calleth the stars not simply by number but by name, and it is because God is strong in power that not one of them faileth. But you know, the reality and the greatness of God can be adduced, can be inferred from other things too. It is he, says Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The existence of God, the greatness of God, the reality of God is also shown in this, that he bringeth princes to nothing. The very thwarting of Solomon's attempts at a humanly material satisfaction and purpose, the very fact that every avenue he pursued was vanity, the fact that the whole creation seemed to be biased against him finding human satisfaction and fulfillment, was itself proof of the existence of God, a sovereign God, a supreme God, a God who brings princes to naught, a God who can make even the greatest and most aspirational men and women of earth as vanity, and cause that their great aspirations and devices and designs never take root, never flourish. And though they make great preparation and vast expenditure and every effort in the direction of human happiness, he in an instant can blow upon them, and they wither, and the whirlwind taketh them away. Solomon, who had known God in his grace and goodness in the early part of his reign, proved God in his severity and judgments in the latter part. And he rediscovered God by God's crossing of his paths and casting down of his devices and making vain all his best human efforts at a carnal happiness. Little wonder then that Solomon says, "Fear God. Fear God." Even the atheist has to acknowledge, as Solomon has here shown, the cyclical nature of existence, how that circumstances can be turned right around in a moment, and how things go from change to change in this life. Even the atheist has to acknowledge that there is what he would call time and chance which happeneth unto all. How his best designs are suddenly cast down, how the best laid plans of mortal man are caused to go awry. He will call it chance, he will call it ill fortune, but no, says Solomon, this is the doing of a God, of a sovereign God, of an offended God. Fear God, he says. Learn his existence, learn the reality of his being, and learn a filial fear of God. For it is within God's power to cast down and to blow upon your choicest plantings, your best designs, your noblest projects, and to blow them away as like a whirlwind. It is this God and this God alone who is the King of all creation, whose impress is stamped upon all things that are made. It is this God alone who can give prosperity or who brings about failure, who can prosper your purposes or who can cast them down in an instant. Before him, you are no more than a grasshopper. Before him, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, as the small dust of the balances. All the isles and continents and land masses of the globe he taketh up as a very little thing. Is not this cause to fear God? Indeed, the cry of the hosts of heaven who have learned the nature of God and who behold him and who know his nature more fully They, we are told, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who shall not fear thee? It is utterly incongruous, utterly foolish. It is ignorance of the most extreme order for any of God's creatures not to fear him. He is great beyond their imagination. He giveth them their very existence. In him they live and move and have their being. All their devices, all their plans and purposes, all their pleasures and desires are in his hand. And he can blow upon them in a moment and bring them to naught, or prosper them at his will. Who shall not fear thee? Who would not, coming to this knowledge of God, then fear God? Fear God, says Solomon, in another place, concluding that this is the very beginning of wisdom. If you have not learned this, you have not learned anything. If you have not grasped this fundamental, this most basic of concepts, then you have no wisdom at all as yet, says Solomon. Fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. That is the very first thing. This, the most fundamental. Now, my friends, since this is the nature of God, since this is the reality of his being, since he is so great and marvelous in his works, since he is a God of these undimensions, as described in Isaiah 40, surely it follows that any who have come to the point of fearing God will then desire to keep his commandments. You see, these two things must go hand in hand. Fear God and keep his commandments. There is a God, and as a God, he is also sovereign and king, and as a sovereign king, he has his legislation. He has his law. He has his instructions. He has his commandments. Surely the most ignorant of persons, finding themselves cast upon some land or island and discovering that there is one who rules over it, one who is great in power and in authority, one whose reach extends to the furthest bounds of that kingdom, will at once want to inquire how they must live and what they must do to remain in favor with that monarch, with that king of those lands. If he is a fearful king, if he is one who inspires that reverential awe, then all the more reason that they should want to do the things which he commands. And Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments. If an individual said, well, I do not care for his commandments, or I am not going to keep his commandments, or I am not in any way concerned with his commandments, well, then it is clear that they do not fear him. Or conversely, if they have learned the fear of God, then of course it follows that they will desire to keep his commandments. This is the logical, this is the only next step. But of course, here is a problem. Here is a problem for the worldling. Let us suppose that an individual who had not faith nor salvation at least learned of the existence of God and knew of the scriptures and knew that the word of God set out certain principles of life and certain modes of behavior that were pleasing in the sight of God. And let us suppose this individual, devoid of saving faith, resolved that they would fashion and form their lives after the instructions of Scripture, that they would try to express such graces and virtues as love and joy and peace and patience and temperance and kindness and humility. They had heard that there is a God. They feared, perhaps, to some extent, that God, and they resolve that they will keep his commandments, and that surely this will bring them into a state of happiness and reconciliation with God. My friends, it will not. Because the fact of the matter is this: the natural man, by his very existence, is breaking the commandments of God. You see, natural man belongs to a race of rebels, is descended from and belongs to an enemy kingdom, belongs to the kingdom of darkness, is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. His very existence is an offense to God. As long as he lives, though he were to do nothing and say nothing and think nothing, as long as he lives as a sinner. He lives as a citizen of this fallen world, which is at enmity against God, and God is at enmity against it. And the fact, perhaps, that he hears of the commands of God and resolves that he will try to live a good life will avail him nothing. As long as he lives, he sins. As long as he exists, he is an offense to God. And there is nothing which he can do in and of himself to change that. He cannot get himself into a state of felicity with this God. He cannot please this God. It is particularly instructive to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes the law of God. And I must confess that this is a point which perhaps I have overlooked in the past, or a verse with which we are so familiar that we almost miss its significance. And in numerous places, one of them being this, Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, summarizes all God's commandments and law for us. Matthew 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" The first and great commandment, the principal summary of all the law and commands of God, says the Lord Jesus, is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And here is a thought for you, my friends. How do you command someone to love? How can you instruct and direct an individual to feel love toward another? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if the commands of God were to be condensed into but one sentence, it would be this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And you see, my friends, we cannot incite love within ourselves. We cannot stir it up merely by effort. It is not a thing which can be created by working at it. Love is of a different order. Love is a different kind of thing altogether. And yet, says Christ, this is the law in essence. to love God. And you see, this is the fundamental problem which the sinner, which the worldly man has. He thinks perhaps if he tries his utmost, his hardest, he can practice humility, he could practice Sabbath keeping, he could strive to be kind and compassionate towards his fellow man. But he cannot make himself love God. He cannot stir up within himself affection where before was enmity. And yet this is what is commanded. This is what is required. And here, my friends, are we taught again the utmost necessity of salvation. Because a God who is feared is not sufficient. A God who is loved is required. And man cannot stimulate this love in himself. This fearful, this awesome, this terrible God is not one whom he will ever naturally love. Unless, what if this unspeakably great king, this unimaginably glorious monarch, were to act toward the individual in such a way that it incited and stimulated love within his heart? You see, this might do it. If this God, in all his greatness and all his splendor and all his glory, were to act toward that individual in forgiveness, in mercy, in grace, why then, how great indeed would those acts be, coming from one so high and holy and heavenly? Then, you see, love might be stimulated as a response. Then and only then might there arise within a heart formerly in ignorance and at enmity with God that love of God which is the essence of all his commandments. And this is what God has done. This is what his saving work is. That God should take upon himself human flesh, that God in the person of Christ should condescend to this vain world, should come down to this sin-stricken sphere of futility and vanity and sin, and suffer the lot of man, and suffer the human experience, and endure it with a purpose in view, endure it for the sake of salvation. Endure it in order that there might be a way for a remnant of humanity to be saved. Now, my friends, if an individual is brought into a knowledge of that, if they are caused to know the reality of that great work, this work of God to save their souls, when they come to realize that in this God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Why then, love is stimulated in response. And then and only then will they ever begin to keep the law of God, which is comprehended in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The unsaved man, the worldly man, for all his efforts, cannot keep God's commandments. He cannot. By nature, he cannot. In and of himself, he cannot by human means. But the saved soul, that one who is wrought upon by the saving power of God in Christ, that one who comes to a saving knowledge of him, that one who loves because he was first loved, is thus enabled to keep God's commandments, is thus caused to love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind. Solomon's injunction, the great purpose, the great duty of man, might be expressed like this: fear God and keep his commandments. Or in other words, find God, believe upon him, and be saved. May we be blessed in our consideration of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn speaks of the greatness of God. The hymn number 10, "How shall I sing that majesty which angels do admire? Let dust in dust and silence lie. Sing, sing, ye heavenly choir." The hymn number 10.
Angels to have mine.
O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.